Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and a side trip to Isaiah 11. Everybody want to close your eyes real quick? I got a silent poll I want you to take, and I don't want you to be embarrassed by your answers, okay? Everybody's eyes are closed except for mine, and I have a terrible memory, okay? You can be blessed that way. You all know that there was an election this last week, right? Okay, that was the first question. Raise your hand. Okay. Raise your hand if you were sobered by the election this week. All right. Raise your hand if you were shaken by the election this week. Close your eyes, please. Raise your hand if you were celebrating the election this week. Okay? Raise your hand if you were grieving the election this week. Last one. Raise your hand if you were gloating this week. Okay. Everybody, make sure you put your hands down. I don't want any civil wars here. Now, open up your eyes. I want to speak to all of you, really. First, I want to say, if you are gloating this week, I want to suggest to you that perhaps you've put your trust in a mere man. And we talked about it last week. The Bible says not to put your trust in princes. The very best they can do is die on you and leave their agenda undone. But some of you were shaken by this week's events. I want to suggest to you that you have put your faith in a mere man. Perhaps your focus on the wrong thing. Some of you have been disappointed that the current ruler was not replaced. You were hoping that the lesser of two evils would ride in on a mostly white horse, mostly, and change the direction of your country. I can honestly say to you, I slept well Tuesday. I went to bed before I knew the results. For me, I went to bed not knowing who the next president would be. I voted, just so you know. I did my civic duty, and I think we should. But I went to bed not knowing who the next president would be, but I knew for sure who the next king will be of the entire earth. For me, nothing changed from Tuesday morning to Tuesday night. No matter who had won, I'm still pretty sure, think this through with me, that the lesser of two evils is still evil. Right? I mean, okay, let's do the math. Evil, evil, less. Okay, still evil. Y'all, that's precisely why God tells us, do not put your trust in princes, but only in the Prince of Peace. If this week you gloated over your lesser evil that he won, or you mourned that your lesser evil was defeated, as boldly as I know how, I call you to come back now to serving and campaigning for the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing has changed. He's still the only hope that we have. Now, I do have some really good news. You guys ready for some good news? Yeah? There's coming a time, could be as early as 7 years from now, when the whole world will be led in absolute righteousness and perfection. Anybody in for that? Okay? How many of you would be okay with a crime rate less than 0.01%? Would you be okay with that? Okay? What if in perhaps 7 years, you could live in a world where there was no hunger? Would you be okay with that? Yeah? What about no poverty? No wars? Military spending cut down to nothing? I'm serious. No deficit? No need for the police? And because he's the ultimate teacher, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, guess what? No sermons from pastors like me. Watch it. It's true. The scriptures we're going to look at today talk about it. Last week, we saw Jesus riding in on Air Horse One. A brilliant white steed under him, fire in his eyes, his robe dipped in blood, his spoken word a weapon of mass destruction. And we saw the anticlimactic Armageddon as the Antichrist and the false prophet, these worldwide terrorists that we've been reading so much about, were just flicked into the lake of fire, just like bugs. Today, Revelation chapter 22 picks up right there where we left off. We get to preview how awesome it will be when Jesus rules the earth. Here's how that regime change happens. First, Satan goes to prison. You'll see that in the first few verses. Then the saints get to rule with Jesus in paradise. And then next week, we'll see the rest of the chapter where Satan gets a short parole, but then he's slung into perdition forever and ever. All right. So the first thing, how many of you would be okay with Satan being locked up for 1,000 years? You good with that? Okay, good news. Here we go. Verses 1 through 3, Satan gets sent to prison. Chapter 19, right? Jesus becomes the new sheriff in town, and the first thing he does is have the big bad Bart locked up. Chapter 20, look at verse 1. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. I don't know if you remember, but that's the prison for demons. It's the place where when abyssos is the word. It's the place where we saw earlier this horde of demons came up and started terrorizing the earth. It's the same place where when Jesus rescued the man who was held captive by a demon called, they called himself Legion, so it could have been thousands, right? And they said to him, "Look, please, whatever you do, don't send us into the abyss." Okay, it's the same place. So it's this prison for demons. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. I like that. Shut him up. And set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Can I get a woohoo? That's awesome. 1,000-year reprieve from the enemy of your soul. Verse 2 gives us those reminders that I think the Lord would have me point out to you about this enemy of yours and mine. The Lord, I believe, brought some of us here today to speak to us about this enemy, to remind us some things. Will you pray with me? Lord, if I'm hearing you right, Lord, you want to speak to some of the people that you've brought here about their thoughts about the enemy. Some perhaps sort of giving him too much credit, some not fearing in a way that's healthy. Lord, please now reveal what we need to remember about this enemy of our souls in Jesus' name. First, do you see there in verse 2, it says, he laid hold of the dragon. That means, y'all, that he's brutal, absolutely ruthless. He has not one scintilla of sympathy for you, not one. If he can destroy your marriage or your family or your witness or your ministry or your career or your life, he'll do it in a heartbeat. He won't hesitate. Your enemy is insatiable in his desire to ruin your life. Everybody say, if you believe that, say, the enemy of my soul is brutal.
The enemy
of my soul is brutal. He is. Then it says, the serpent of old. These are descriptions that are supposed to bring some things to mind for us. What's the serpent of old? Well, it speaks of his deceptiveness, his guile, right? From day one, from of old, where did we find this serpent? Deceiving in the Garden of Eden, right? Y'all, deception, deceiving, that's always been Satan's love language. That's how he works. That's his go-to tool. It's the go-to method that he has to brutalize you, to steal from you, to kill you, your family, your marriage, whatever it is. Look at verse 3 and verse 8 real quick, and it says that he globally deceives the nations. But don't think that he overlooks you. Locally, his minions seek to destroy you and me by way of the very same tool of the trade, deception. Here's how he does it. Everybody listen. He takes what will kill you and makes it look beautiful. Makes it look awesome. Makes it gorgeous. He takes what will kill your marriage, your career, your health, your sanity, whatever it is, and he makes it look alluring. He makes it seem good for you. He makes it seem like it's necessary for your happiness. He makes you think that, look, you just won't be happy until you've tasted this forbidden fruit. Again, I've been praying all week. I don't know whom the Lord is speaking to. Who's he speaking to today? The dragon is about ready to or in the process of devouring you, but you don't even know it yet because you're beguiled by his deception. You're buying into his lies. I believe God brought some of you here to say, I want you to wake up. You're being fooled. You're being consumed. Third title there for our enemy, devil, diabolos. It means accuser. Y'all, this is his whole career is accusing. He actually accuses God, which obviously has to all be lies. But guess what? He also accuses us, which is an awful lot of truth. He uses truth to accuse us of things that we've actually done. I've said it before, Satan is like Eddie Haskell. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You're old like me. Okay. Eddie Haskell, right? He tempts us. He lies to us about how good it will feel if we'll just give in. He wears us down, and then when we do give in, he runs straight to God saying, look what he did. He's the accuser. Oh, last description of our enemy. It says Satan. The word means literally adversary. He's your sworn adversary to the death. Your death or his, or both, he doesn't care. He knows he's going down. If he can take you with him, great. He's your sworn adversary to the death. He does not let up because you've had a bad day. Anybody notice that? No, that's actually when he piles it on. That's when he goes for the jugular. That's, you look at any sports team, and you'll hear they have the killer instinct. They don't let up when things are not going well for the other team. He has the killer instinct. See, the thing is, you don't recognize it because a lot of times that's when he'll say, oh, well, you've had a bad day. You deserve this indulgence. You get it? That's precisely when he's going for the jugular. And then he looks and he runs straight to God and says, look what you did. He's incapable of sympathy or mercy. Here's where I think the Lord is saying today. There are some of you here who are underestimating your enemy. How much he hates you. You've been believing his lies. God says no to this drug or this relationship or this attitude, but you are believing the enemy of your souls that forbidden fruit will bring happiness. You think you're getting away with it. You think that Eddie Haskell can keep your secret. You're thinking that he won't throw you under the bus of judgment, but he will. Diabolos, his very name means accuser, and if he's told you that your secret is safe with him, and you believe him, if you are allowing habitual, ongoing sin in your life, God brought me here and brought you here for me to tell you, Satan is not yet under the lid. He's not under the lid. He's not in the abyssos. That's a future thing. We're going to see that. You're underestimating his brutality, his deception, his willingness to throw you under that bus of judgment, and his full-on killer instinct as your adversary. Now, on the other hand, some of you, the Lord brought here to tell you that you've overestimated his power. You act like You fear as though he can make you sin, as though he has some control over you that he does not have. Listen, if you are a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus, he has no power over you to force you to do things. Some of you are giving him way too much credit. I believe the Lord wanted me to tell you, don't dishonor God by cowering in fear of the enemy that Jesus has already defeated. I just want to show you some things. Hopefully it'll be very obvious. Look at verse 1. It says, the angel comes down with a big old chain and a key. Where do you think he got that key? Jesus. Always a good answer in church. Chapter 1, he says, look, I have the keys to death and Hades. Chapter 3, he says, I have the key to David, the keys of David. And when I open, no one shuts. When I shut, no one opens. So it's a pretty good guess that also on his keychain is the key to the abyss, the prison for fallen angels. Now notice that this angel with the key, just take a quick survey here. Verse 2, he lays hold of the mighty, brutal dragon. He binds him. Verse 3, he slings them into the abyss. Then he shuts him up. That is, he secures the lid and he sets a seal on it so that he can't possibly get out. Now, who is this angel? This angel must be awesome. I mean, think about the angels that we've met in Revelation. Michael, the archangel, we've seen him throughout the scriptures, actually. Maybe this angel is one of the seraphim. Or the cherubim that surround God's throne. These must be an awesome, mighty angel. Maybe he's the angel who blocked out the sun last chapter. Maybe he's the angel who put his one hand in the sea, or one foot in the sea, and the other foot on the land. Massive, mighty angel. Well, no, actually, verse 1 just says he's an angel. A generic, plain rapper, angel. Barney the angel. What's the point here? When God decides it's time for the dragon to be locked up, when God decides it's time for the angel to be for the dragon to be locked up, any buck private angel can accomplish the mission. Here's my point. Actually, I shared this with a precious saint earlier this week. So maybe you need to hear it too. Look, there's no need to personally, directly engage in trash talk with Satan. Thank you. There's no need to personally, directly talk trash with the devil, right? And maybe you've been taught that before, you know. I bind you, Satan. Well, Jude 1:9 says that even Michael, the archangel, one of these heavy-duty angels, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. There's no need to get in a personal shouting match with the enemy of your souls. He's actually pretty powerful. But listen, there's also no need to fear him. Yes, he's absolutely brutal. He's absolutely deceptive. He's committed to your destruction. He's much stronger than you are. But listen, he's nothing compared to your Savior. Now, compared to you, he can take you down. Compared to your Savior, he's absolutely nothing. How many times have we seen this through the book of Revelation? Every Armageddon, everything that looks like it's going to be a looming battle, just ends in like this. Pfft, done. This is something I learned many years ago. Maybe it'll help you. When Satan knocks on your door, instead of opening it and saying, I bind you, Satan, just say, Jesus, will you get that? He's the good shepherd. That's his job, is to defend you. See, to God's sheep, I would say, when the wolf is breathing heavy on your neck, and by the way, the reason that all you can feel the breath on your neck, but it's because he can't touch you. All he can do is smoke and mirrors. All he can do is try to fool you. When that begins to happen, and you're a sheep, don't try to go all Rambo on him personally. Just cry out to your good shepherd. He will rescue you if you trust him. He's a mighty warrior. We've seen it over and over again. He's passionate about you and your soul. The Jesus that I'm referring to, the good shepherd, is the one who said, look, it'd be better for a millstone to hang around someone's neck than for them to hurt you once I'm done with them. Do you get it? He's that passionate and he's all powerful. Let him answer that door. So, we've seen Satan go to prison, future tense, Revelation 20. Now, the rest of our time, we're going to talk about the Savior and his saints ruling over paradise. How many like the sounds of that word, paradise? Me too. You guys remember the commercials? Again, I'm showing my age. Where somebody says, I don't know if it's Betty Crocker or whatever, hey, I cooked this meal, and the little kids go, and we helped. Remember that? Okay? That's kind of how I see this time of reigning and ruling over utopia. Jesus is doing the reigning, but he lets us help rule and reign. Check it out. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, who's them? Well, pretty much, I'm going to try to make this quick. Everyone that the Father or Son has promised will rule and reign. So the Old Testament, Daniel 7:27, says that the Old Testament saints will rule and reign. I mean, in this new awesome world, you know, I'm not saying that you're going to be president, but, you know, dog catcher, whatever. We're going to have positions. We're going to have authority that comes from Jesus. Jesus promised the 12 apostles that they would rule and reign on 12 thrones, right? And guess what? Jesus promised you and I. 1 Corinthians 6 says, look, why are you guys suing each other? Don't you realize that you're going to rule later on? It's like, if God trusts you to do that, can't you work this out? Revelation 2:26, Revelation 3:21 are all promises. Look, if you'll endure, if you'll keep your robes white, you will rule and reign with Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, this is a promise, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us, right? The idea is, that's going to be us. We get to help rule and reign. But also, there's another group of people that will be helping to rule and reign, the tribulation saints. Look at the rest of verse 4. Then I saw the angels of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So verses 4-6 speak of what is known as the millennial kingdom. The millennial means 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Y'all, there are more than 400 verses in at least 20 different passages that promise or prophesy about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth. Y'all, this is the utopia that man has written about for ages, that he's pined of, that he's dreamed for. This is when it happens here on earth. It's literally heaven on earth, as close as you can get. Think of it. The perfect leader, Jesus, finally on the throne. Our enemy, our ruthless enemy, under the lid. Can't get to us. Literally, as close as possible, this is heaven on earth. Isaiah chapter 2 is one of the many places that talks about it. It says that Jesus will be reigning as Messiah from Jerusalem. Verse 3 of Isaiah 2 says, for out of Zion shall go forth a law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. During those 1,000 years, no more war. No more soldiers killed or maimed. The budget for defense spending goes down to zero. Not foolishly leaving us defenseless, no, but because Jesus rules and reigns with a rod of iron, we learned last week. And y'all, no crime. Anybody cool with that? No class warfare. Everybody good with that? Isaiah chapter 11. Turn with me if you want. Look at verse 4. It says, "But with righteousness he, Jesus, shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." No need for police. For 1,000 years, you can leave your doors unlocked, your money on the table. The crime rate plunges because it's dealt with perfectly, swiftly, quickly. Check it out. Even wild animals will submit to his reign of peace with humans and each other. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 6. Check it out. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now that happens today with the lamb inside the wolf. But here it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together." In other words, over and over again, you'll see the predator and the prey having a slumber party, singing Kumbaya. Oh, and look at this. "And a little child shall lead them." Imagine a world so safe. Your 5-year-old says, "Dad, I'm going out to play with the lion and the leopard and the wolf again." "Okay, honey, have fun. Be home by Thursday." It's that safe. Verse 7, "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together." Again, predator and prey. Then it says, "The lion shall eat straw like the ox." A vegetarian lion. Notice it doesn't mention tofu. I'm pretty sure that's in the abyss with the devil. Verse 8, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." Honey, Junior's got his hand in the cobra's den again. Well, make sure you clean up when you're done. Y'all, this is utopia. This is paradise. This is what we've been praying for whenever we say, "Your will on earth as it is in heaven." Right here on earth as it is in heaven. Are you in? Are you good with that? This is what life will be like when our enemy is put away, when our Savior rules with a rod of iron. Are you in? All right, now, I really don't want to do this because generally I think that these are distractions, but I kind of feel like we need to talk about the different positions that people take in regard to the millennium. First one, the one we've been talking about, is the premillennial, otherwise known as the correct position. Says that Jesus will come back to begin at pre, he'll come back to begin the 1,000-year reign, like it says in the Bible. Then there's the surprisingly prevalent amillennial view. Ah means not, right? It negates whatever it's attached to. This view, surprisingly, again, to me, that it has so many takers, basically dismisses the idea of the millennium altogether. It spiritualizes all of chapter 20. Much of the Reformed Protestant denominations are amillennialists. Again, ah is what you attach to something to say no. The atheist says no God. The agnostic means I don't have knowledge. All right? I don't have enough knowledge to make that decision. Amillennial means no millennium. What they say is there's no literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth. They spiritualize the chapter and say, well, Jesus won the victory at the cross. I agree. It's definitely true. But what they continue to say then is, so therefore, we are right now living in the kingdom age. It's just not a literal 1,000 years. So they say, right now, the enemy is bound in the abyss. It says, right now, we are ruling and reigning with Jesus. This is the millennium. Ta-da! I think what I want to say to that is, if this is the millennium, I'm really disappointed. I want my money back. Okay, I didn't have any money, but I was expecting the crime rate to plummet. No more wars, just like it says in Isaiah, which has not yet been fulfilled. I was expecting for God to keep those promises that he made. Because what I know of God is he's kept every single promise. Every other promise that he's made, he's kept. I was expecting all the promises that God made to Israel and to his church to be fulfilled by the one who said of his word, heaven and earth will pass away, but none of my words will pass away. That's why all millennialists and postmillennialists, we'll talk about here in a second, a lot of times you'll find them saying, well, the church is the new Israel. Because they're willing to just dismiss all of those promises. More than that, if the devil is now in the abyss, I just want to say that chain in verse 1 is way too long. Right? I mean, have you read the headlines? I don't see it. Then there's another view that sprang from the amillennial view. It's newer, it's more radical, but just as wrong. That's the post-millennial view. This group also feels that we are currently living in the non-literal millennium, but here's their twist. Jesus is coming back, but not till we set it up for him. It's our job, they say, to evangelize the world. I have no problem with evangelizing the world. It's our job to improve social justice, to make this world better and better by taking dominion over the planet. It's a buzzword. If you hear dominion, you at least need to look into it. Is this post-millennial? Our job to take over by voting, by campaigning, by procreating, till we can hand over to Jesus the millennial kingdom with a ribbon on top. That's the idea. And presumably, I guess Jesus is going to say, thanks, guys, you rock. To which I say, this is borrowed from my wife, y'all, that's crazy pants. That's what she says. Here's what I'm getting at. I don't know if you were here. Raise your hand if you were here last week. You remember last week, chapter 19, on the charge to earth, to Armageddon. All the white horses in the air. Remember? Who's leading the charge? Jesus. Is it the saints that are leading the charge? Are there any saints out in front of Jesus saying, we got this, Jesus. Just follow us. No. Last week, it's Jesus' robe that's dipped in blood, ready for battle. You remember last week? We saw, we're dressed in our lily white robes. Just cheering him on, going, you're awesome. It's Jesus that wields the broad sword with just a word from his lips. We are and will be unarmed observers cheering Jesus as he rights every wrong. We put it again as boldly as I know how. The Savior who rescued me does not need my help to restore justice and righteousness upon the earth. He doesn't say to his saints, look, you take care of that mess and I'll be down when it's safe. He doesn't say that. Yes, we are commanded to do good works here on earth. And if you've been sidelined by politics, you need to get back in the game to do good works, to glorify him. We're commanded to go and share the good news with every people, tribe, and nation, but not in order to usher in his political kingdom. No, it's according to what he said, that you would glorify our Father in heaven so that others will see and notice and be saved from this fallen world. Both the amillennial, the postmillennial view subscribe to the view that the devil is already bound in the abyss. It happened at the cross, they say. To which I would say, hello. Not just the headlines, which again, make you seriously go, okay. What about Acts chapter 5? If Satan is already in the abyss, was Peter lying when he said to Ananias and Sapphira, Satan has deceived you. Did he text it from the abyss? No. He's ruling. He's still over this present age. Another scripture says, whom the prince of this present age has blinded. 2 Peter says, this one probably is the most decisive of all, says that your adversary, Satan, is right now, currently, roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He's not under the lid. Also, our memory verse, what's it say? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the abyss? No. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Both of these views think that society is or will be getting better and better. Well, to that I would say 2 Timothy verse chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That sounds more like the world that I'm familiar with. Both of these things say that we're in the millennium, but it just doesn't mean 1,000 years. Well, I want you to actually help me with that one. Read with me whenever you see the word 1,000 years. Okay, verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for? And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the were finished. Verse 4, and I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of the angels who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for a
1,000 years.
But the rest of the dead did not live again till the
1,000 years
were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him a
1,000 years.
Verse 7, now when the
1,000 years
have expired, then Satan will be released from his prison. 6 times, 7 verses, God says 1,000 years. I'm thinking a literal 1,000 years. I think he could have used other words if he meant kind of, sort of, just a general, it's 1,000 years. Y'all, there are too many promises to Israel and to us that are left unfulfilled otherwise. There's way too much evidence that Satan is not yet under the lid. But glory to God, we do not need to fear him, because he who does live within us is greater than he who is right now roaming the world. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has the part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Y'all, we're going to talk a lot more about this next time because it ties in with what we're going to talk about next week. But here's the real Reader's Digest version. I'll make it really simple. You want to be part of the first resurrection. You really, really want to be part of the first resurrection. Verse 6 says you'll be happy. Blessed means happy. Happy and holy is anyone who has part in the first resurrection. Why? Because over him, the second death has absolutely no power. Second death, we're going to see here in just a second, is not good. The first resurrection, at the rapture for many of us, at the end of the tribulation for the tribulation saints, this first resurrection is to eternal life. Life abundant forever and ever. The second resurrection, not so much. It's a resurrection unto death. Look at verse 11. We're just going to read it almost without commentary. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on him, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. No hiding, nowhere to hide. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Look, this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me reduce it to a formula maybe you've heard before. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die just once. Or if you're raptured, don't even die at all. Even better. Born twice, you die only once. That is your physical death. Born once, you die twice. Not only your physical death, but the second time, eternal death. Listen, God wants every person in this room to be born twice. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Look, how do I get eternal life?" Jesus says, "There's only one way. You have to be born again." The first time you were born was with your own sin nature. You need to be a brand new person. You need to be a brand new creation to be allowed into God's perfect heaven. My question, have you been born again? Are you a brand new person? If you're thinking, "Well, I'm just such a wreck, Jesus would never take me." No, that's what Jesus does. He's the rescue for sinners. Those who will admit it, "I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. Will you take me and make me a brand new person? A brand new clean slate?" Yes, that's exactly what he does. He pays for our sin with his blood to satisfy a just wrath of God. He gives us a new start. If the Lord is speaking to you, I just want to encourage you. If you today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because it gets harder and harder to respond. If he's speaking to you, respond to him. Let this be the day when you surrender your heart and your life to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your mercy and your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your promise to come and to meet us here, to manifest yourself. I believe, Lord, that you are speaking, and you have been speaking very boldly to some. Perhaps, Lord, they're even irritated or angry with me. Lord, I just want to be a faithful messenger to you. I ask, Lord, that you would speak boldly and mightily, continually, Lord, to your people, but also to those whom you want to be your people. If there's anyone here, Lord, who is resisting you in any way, Lord, help them to repent, to surrender to you, and to find your graciousness, your kindness, your mercy waiting for them. Lord, glorify yourself, especially in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.